Welcome to the King's Church podcast. We are an ACC church based on the Gold Coast in Queensland, Australia. We'd love for you to join us on any given Sunday. In the meantime, we hope this message blesses you.
All right. Good morning, everybody. It's so good to be back at King's. Come on. I love this place. If you'd like to follow along, actual Bible, Matthew chapter 4. We're going to get there in just a second. And it's an honor to be here with Ben and Trish and the team, and just King's played a big role in where I came from. Probably 15, 16 years ago, King's had me come do a women's event with Cindy Donaldson and the team, and that ended up catapulting some things that would not have happened otherwise. So King's always held this like special place in my heart, and so I'm so glad to be here again now. Now, when I start a relationship with a church, I want a couple things to happen, because especially most of you would have never heard me before. I want Jesus to get bigger. I want the cross to work better. I want the resurrection to be central. I want scriptures to get bigger, not smaller. Okay, so in other words, when you leave here today, I want you to have a bigger view of Jesus than what you did when you came in, a bigger view of how well the cross worked, a bigger view of the role of resurrection, not as something we believe in, but as a fundamental way of seeing the world. I want you to be asking more questions about the Bible, not less. And if we're engaging those kinds of things, then that's a very good thing. Now, on your way out today, in the foyer, there is a small table set up with just my new stuff from the last couple years. So there's a whole series on the book of Revelation out there, largely because I got so embarrassed by the stuff I was seeing Christians put on the internet about it, right? I was like, oh, that's so horrible. And so I thought, well, I'll just take that on. You know, I'm not going to argue with you on the internet, but I'll definitely preach a better narrative than that. And so that if you're interested in things like, you know, end times, mark of the beast, all that kind of stuff, it's back there. And so we also just finished a Christology course that some of the leaders of the ACC asked me to do. So Chris Mulhare and Dustin Bell helped me film it, and we've got that back there as well. And if you're wondering why we carry that around with us, it's because we make a lot of money from it. And the reason we do that, it's because we live with a conviction that we're not simply called to go to heaven when we die. We're called to bring heaven to every place we see hell here. So 100% of all the profit we make from that, and this has been true for well over a decade, we give to the poor and the afflicted. So we have 3 homes in China that look after children with mental disabilities, 2 in Hinyang, 1 in Changsha. We also have a rescue home in Cape Town that gets girls out of the sex industry, off drugs, high school educated, and job trained, so we can do our part to break the cycle of poverty in the Cape Flats, right? So that's where that goes back there. Everything's back there in audio and video on USB. Also, before we get going with this, every sermon today is going to be different. So if you see today like a conference and can sort of clear it out to come, I can tell you it'll be worth your while. If you don't want to stay for the second one, but you say, oh, I could come back tonight, I want to give you a special invitation back tonight. What I always do when I'm in a church is I put something very special aside for the evening meeting so that I can invite everybody to it. So if you come tonight at 5, I mean, the whole service will be maybe an hour and 15 minutes, maybe. If it doesn't change, it'll change your life. If it doesn't, I'll tell you what I'll do, okay? So if you come tonight, it doesn't change your life, I'll personally, out of my own pocket, I'll pay you back whatever they charge you to come, all right? So whatever that is, you're totally risk-free in this, to come by tonight. I had a great time with your young adults. There was a great group out there at Mount Tamarine. I don't expect to see too many of them here at this service, but I do see a few, and it's good to see you guys, and look forward to the journey during the day. All right, so Jesus getting bigger, the cross working better, the resurrection is central, scriptures are bigger, not smaller. So let's start with the first one, Jesus. All right, so this service, I want to talk to you about Jesus, and I want to talk to you maybe about a different way to look at the Jesus stories without violating any of the other ways. Anytime you talk about something as big as Jesus, like you can't like cover it. So if I don't pick your favorite part, don't hold that against me, right? It's just you got 35 minutes to talk about Jesus, right? And so I want to talk about a side of Jesus that I'm not sure gets enough playtime, right? So we affirm at King's and the ACC, Shane Willard, all of Christianity affirms that the fullness of God was revealed in Jesus, that Jesus is fully divine. And we affirm that and we say yes and amen. But we also affirm that he was also fully man. And here's the problem. If we only think of Jesus as God without any emphasis on his humanity, we can justify not assimilating the way he taught people to live into our world. So I could say, hey, we should treat our enemies better. Why? Because Jesus told us to. Yeah, but he was God. That was easy for him. Actually, he was also fully man. And so I want to talk, everything I'm going to say for this morning is about the humanity of Jesus and what that means for what kind of church we're trying to build. Because if I was to ask you, what kind of church is King's Church trying to be? You would probably, in some shape, form, or fashion, say something like, we are earnestly and intentionally and authentically desiring to be a church of Jesus followers, right? Like something like that. Now, what that means is there's a couple ways that could come across. Like one way would be, we want to make Jesus God so we can go to heaven one day. Okay, and look, I affirm heaven one day. I affirm that resurrection wins and death doesn't get the last word. Yeah, absolutely. But is it just that? If our Christianity is sitting on our butt waiting to go to heaven when we die, that's frankly boring, right? Like, wait a minute, there is a whole, unless you're 107. If you're 107, you can wait to go to heaven when you die, right? Because it's coming quickly. But if you're not 107, that means that there's infinite possibilities, because to be Jesus followers in the first century was all about following a rabbi. That Jesus in his earthly body was a rabbi. He had carpentry skills as well. He was a rabbi. How do I know he was a rabbi? Because they called him rabbi. And that was a title they didn't just give to anybody. In the whole Bible, there's three people called rabbi. Jesus, Paul, Gamaliel. That is it. To be a rabbi, simply put, was in a world where less than 3% of people could read, it was, you are the one we trust to teach God's word to us. You're the one we trust to open the scripture and tell us what it says. You're the one we trust. And here's what we're also trusting. We're trusting that your way of looking at scripture, your way of looking at God, and your way of looking at the world leads to the best kind of God kind of life. So to be a follower of Jesus was not only about going to heaven one day, but about seeing the world a certain way that brought heaven here. It was the idea that, hey, to follow Jesus was not like, I believe in Jesus, not in the Western sense of belief. When Jesus said, believe in me, it was more trust the way I'm seeing the world, the way I'm seeing God, the way I see how things should be. Trust that is the God way of seeing the world. So Jesus, in that sense, is not somebody to believe in, rather somebody to fundamentally shape how we see all things. And so today I want to open that up a bit. And I want to look at Jesus as a rabbi and how he taught people to live and what that means for how we should read the Jesus stories in terms of not only celebrating and embracing going to heaven one day, but how to see the world in such a way that brings heaven to every place we see hell here, now, today. So this is the calling of the first four disciples. It's a strange story. Now, if you have less anxiety, if you know what's coming, let me set you free with a few things, okay? It's going to take me about 14 minutes to explain what happened. So when you open the Bible, you got to ask two things. One, what happened? And then two, more importantly, what's happening in me right now because of what happened, all right? So take me about 14 minutes to explain the what, and then maybe 15 minutes or so to examine the what are we going to do with that, all right? So this is the calling of the first four disciples. This is Matthew chapter 4. If you could bring that slide up for me. There it is. Yep. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two other brothers, Simon called Peter and his brother Andrew. And they were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. If you're a note taker, that's a key sentence. They're fishermen. Come follow me, Jesus said, and I'll send you out to fish for people. That's an odd invitation at best. Stop fishing for fish and start fishing for people. Can we just all admit makes, frankly, not a lot of sense, right? But then it works. At once, they left their nets and followed him. That's a strange response. So going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John. And they were in a boat with their father Zebedee preparing their nets. And Jesus called them. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So Jesus goes four for four with grown people, leaving everything they know to follow a guy whose sales pitch, frankly, is not that great. Follow me. Okay. Grown men, leaving everything they know. Their wives, their families, their kids, their homes, their communities, their jobs, their boats, to follow a guy whose sales pitch is two words long. Follow me. That doesn't make much sense. If you're here and you're married, how does that conversation go? Hey, sweetie, how was your day? It's all right. What'd you do? I quit my job. What? Quit my job. Why? This guy came by, told me to follow him. I thought it was a good idea. Where are you going to go? Didn't say. When are you coming back? Didn't say that either. He just said, follow him. So I left the boat in the water, and I followed him. That conversation doesn't go so well. But people seem to be pretty excited about this guy saying, follow me. He doesn't get lucky with one sort of depressed middle-aged dude. He's going 4 for 4 with the same sales pitch. Then he goes 5 for 5. This is Mark chapter 2. This is a guy named Matthew. He just Levi, it's a tax collector. Once again, Jesus went beside the lake, and a large crowd came to him and began to teach him. As he walked along, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at a tax collector's booth. Follow me. There's that weird sales pitch again. Follow me, Jesus told him. So Levi got up, like quitting his job, leaving his business to follow a guy who just said, follow me. That makes no sense. Unless you understand what was going on in that world, I'd like to explain it to you today, because once I learned this, it changed everything for me. And if we're going to have a relationship going on in the future, which I believe we will, for you to understand this part is going to help you understand everything else I ever say. Because understanding this part of Jesus is incredibly important. What would possess grown people to leave everything they know to follow a guy who said, follow me? And you might be thinking, but he was God. They didn't know that. And that's hardly a great sales pitch. To come out of the wilderness, no one's heard of you, and you go, hello, I'm God, follow me. That doesn't get you very far, right? Something else must have been going on. See, to understand this, you got to understand, in first century Jewish culture, the highest honor was to be considered a rabbi. It meant, we trust you to tell us what scriptures say, even though most of us can't read. We trust you to tell us what is God's way of looking at the world. We trust you to do that. So they were very pedantic on who they called rabbi and who they didn't, who they entrusted with this ability. So every Hebrew boy wanted to be a rabbi, but at the end of the day, only the best of 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 the best made it. It's sort of like this. How many boys in Queensland grow up wanting to play rugby league? All of them. How many of them are ever actually going to play for, say, the state of origin or the Brisbane Broncos? None of them. Why? Because most of them aren't good enough. At some point, you're told, I'm sorry, you don't have the skill it takes to play at the next level. Go back and earn a living somewhere else. But the best of the best of the best of the best of the best end up in the NRL. This is why every 45-year-old man in Brisbane has a back-in-the-day story, right? Like I was awesome back in the day, and then I did my knee. I'd have made it. But here's the truth of it. You probably weren't good enough. And we know you weren't good enough, and you sort of know you weren't good enough. We'll let you tell yourself whatever. It was that way to be a rabbi. So here's what you had to go through to be a rabbi. Step one, you had to memorize Leviticus by age 6. Now remember, these people, at 6 you can't read. So you had to memorize Leviticus based on your father's memorization of Leviticus and him teaching it to you. That's a whole nother message for another time. If you memorized Leviticus by age 6, it qualified you to go to elementary school. Let me show you the names of the two schools just for the nerd a minute. Next slide. So the two schools were called the Bet Sefer and the Bet Talmid. The Bet Sefer is school of the book. Bet Talmid is school of disciple. So Talmid is disciple. Sefer is a book. So the school of the book. So if you memorize Leviticus by age 6, you graduated. You got to go to the Bet Sefer. The Bet Sefer lasted from 6 to 12. It was where you memorized the entire Torah. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The entire thing. You had 6 years to memorize the entire thing. At the end of the Bet Sefer, they had to determine if you had what it took to go to the Bet Talmid. So to figure that out, you had to take a Torah exam. And your Torah exam, to qualify to take the Torah exam, you had to memorize the entire Torah. Which, this is what they would do. They would just quote a random pieces of Torah, and wherever they stopped, you had to pick up without missing a word. That was your qualification to take the exam. Which leads to this question. If to even take the exam, you had to memorize the whole book, what could they possibly be testing you on? Your Torah exam was not based on your mastery of content. You had to master the content to take the exam. Your Torah exam was based on your ability to ask questions about the content in order to keep a conversation about God going. The greatness of rabbis was not known for their ability to close the conversation about God, but rather to keep a conversation about God going by asking the right questions. Think about your Bible. when Jesus was 12 years old, he was wowing the teachers of the law with his questions, not his answers, his questions. Now, if you wowed the teachers of the law with your questions, you graduated to the next school. The next school was called the Bet Talmid. The Bet Talmid lasted from 12 to 30. It was 18 years long and 5 stages. If you ever wondered why Jesus disappeared from 12 to 30, and then at 30 he reappears and everybody's calling him rabbi, this is why, right? So from 12 to 30 was the Bet Talmid. It went through 5 stages. For the sake of time and relevance, we'll call the stages stage 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. The idea is if you graduated from stage 1, you get to go to stage 2. Yes, everybody's with me. Great, right? So and then 2 to 3, 3 to 4, 4 to 5. And if at any point you failed, you were told, I'm sorry, you don't have what it takes to be a rabbi. Go back and earn a living at your family trade. But the best of 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 the best kept going. So like a guy named Paul, his family trade was tent making. Jesus, his family trade was carpentry. So they always taught him a second skill in case they were disqualified so they wouldn't be destitute, right? That's a really good plan. But the best of the best of the best of the best kept going. Stage 5 of the Bet Talmid, most important word I'm going to teach you today, next slide, was Samika. Now, Samika is stage 5 of the Bet Talmid. Now, Samika is a weird word, but it just basically means authority, right? There were two types of rabbis. There were rabbis with Samika and rabbis without Samika. Rabbis with authority and rabbis without authority. 99.9% of all rabbis were rabbis without authority. But the best of the best of the best of the best of the best, about once every 2 or 3 generations, a rabbi would come along so special that they would say, no, we're going to ordain this guy as a rabbi with authority. Now, here was the difference between a rabbi without authority and a rabbi with authority. A rabbi without authority was a rabbi just the same. But a rabbi with authority could make up his own way of interpreting Scripture. A rabbi's way of interpreting Scripture was called his yoke. So, if you were a rabbi without authority, you had to teach the next generation the yoke of the rabbi that taught you. And then that rabbi was teaching the yoke of the rabbi that taught him, so that every yoke in Israel was somehow tied back to someone with authority. In other words, the Samika allowed you to start your own movement, allowed you to start your own way of interpreting Scripture. A rabbi's yoke was a summary statement of his way of interpreting Scripture, a summary statement of what he bound and what he loosed, what he allowed, what he forbidded. How did he define work on Sabbath? What were his rules around divorce? How did he see the world? A rabbi's yoke was not only a way to heaven when you die, it was a way of seeing God's word that was supposed to bring heaven here. It was a rabbi's yoke, right? Now, here's how they determined who had Samika and who didn't. When you graduated from rabbi school, they baptized you. Now, don't freak out about that. They baptized people for everything. Anytime you change social status, they baptize you from unclean to clean. This is why we get baptized today. It's a public profession that I was once unclean, but now I've been touched by God and I am now clean. It's that idea. But if you went from not engaged to engaged or single to married, they baptized you anytime you change social status. So if you go from not rabbi to rabbi, they're going to baptize you. Think about your Bible. When Jesus was 30 years old, he went out to the desert to be baptized by John. Now, at your baptism, you had to have 2 verbal witnesses to your authority to be considered someone with Samika. Think about your Scripture. When Jesus was 30 years old, he went out to the desert to be baptized. And John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the whole world, whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie." Witness 1, John baptizes Jesus. Jesus comes up out of the water as a normal, regular rabbi until a second voice speaks. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And there was thunder and lightning and birds and rainbows. In other words, the Father was like, if no one else is going to speak up, I will. And Jesus comes up out of the water, not just as a rabbi, but as a rabbi with Samika, authority, which means he can make up his own yoke. And Jesus spent the rest of his life wrecking everybody else's yoke. Think about your Scriptures. Take Yeah, my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden. The key to those phrases are my. Like, who's he getting his authority from? No, I have authority. My yoke. Have you ever wondered why Jesus' first sermon was so well attended he had to climb a mountain to get away from the people? Like, look, I've been preaching for years, and you're a right nice-looking group of people, but I hardly have to climb a mountain to get away from you. Jesus is preaching his first recorded sermon, and it's so well attended, he's like, we got to go up a mountain. We got to get enough space to teach. Why? Because if you're the new rabbi with Samika, and rumor has it that your way of seeing the world is easy and less burdensome, people would have come from everywhere to hear how you see the world, right? Hey, think about your Bible. You do not teach as the other rabbis teach, but you teach as one with authority. What does that mean? It doesn't mean he was yelling. It meant he was saying something new. Like, we've never heard anybody see the world this way before. That means you have to have authority. So Jesus is the new rabbi with Samika, allowed to make up his own yoke. Now, when a rabbi graduated from rabbi school, what's the first thing he had to do? He had to get disciples, because a rabbi who's not teaching another generation how to live is like a monk. He's like thinking about stuff, right? So he has to go and find qualified 12-year-olds to start teaching. Now, think about what we've been talking about. Where would the new 30-year-old rabbi find qualified kids? At the Bet Talmid. So what he would do is he would go back to the Bet Talmid and he would find pre-vetted, pre-qualified 12-year-olds. What does that mean? They've memorized the whole Bible. They proved they were smart enough to ask good questions about it. So he doesn't have to ask, are they smart? He doesn't have to ask, are they dedicated? He doesn't have to ask, do they know their scripture? He already knows that. They've made it this far. So the new rabbis would show up at the Bet Talmid and they would ordain kids into their rabbi school by one question: do I believe they can do greater things than me? And if the rabbi believed that that kid could do greater things than him, he would ordain him into his rabbi school with two words: follow me, follow me, follow me, follow me, follow me. Every Hebrew boy longed to hear the words of a rabbi say, follow me. But 99% of all of them only ever heard, I'm sorry, you don't have what it takes to be a rabbi. Go back and earn a living at your family trade. But this new rabbi, does he go to the Bet Talmid to find his disciples? No, he goes to the banks of a lake. And who does he find? Fishermen. Hang on. If they were fishermen, what does that mean? It means they've been disqualified. And Jesus stands on the banks of the shore, the new rabbi with Samika, and he says, Simon, Andrew, follow me. And they're jumping out of boats for the opportunity. Why? Because they'd long their whole life to be considered worthy by a rabbi, to be a rabbi. And now this new rabbi with Samika, he is qualifying disqualified people. It would be like being a rugby league player who really believed you had enough and no coach ever believed in you, and then suddenly the winningest coach in rugby league history is calling you to say, come play for me. You would be jumping out of boats for the opportunity of a lifetime. Jesus says, come follow me. That is the yoke of our rabbi. The yoke of our rabbi qualifies disqualified people. And aren't you glad? Somebody would have disqualified me, and somebody would disqualify you. But the yoke of our rabbi is that God qualifies disqualified people. And you find it really quickly. Like, who were the first four disciples? Fishermen. Who was the fifth disciple? A tax collector. Where did he find him? At a tax collector's booth. At the lake. Hang on. If you're the tax collector at the lake, who have you been taxing? Fishermen. In other words, we're going to find out right now if you four have what it takes to follow me. Can you forgive the guy that's been robbing from you for years and let's go change the world? That is the yoke of our rabbi. Now, once a rabbi got his disciples, he wanted to teach them how to walk. Jewish historians tell us that in the first century, you could tell which disciples belonged to which rabbi by how they walked, because they wanted to walk exactly like their rabbi, which makes me wonder if there wasn't like a first century rabbi with a limp or something, right? Because they wanted to mimic their rabbi. Remember how Jesus said, the whole world will know you're my disciples if you walk how I walk. So you'd have walking training. You just walk behind the rabbi. And you could always tell who the best student of the day was. The best student of the day was the line leader, just like today. You guys have a massive school here. I'm sure you still do the whole you could be the line leader today thing. It's a great motivator for kids, right? So you could tell who the best student of the day was by who was the line leader. And you could tell who that was because the rabbis wore these special shoes that would throw up dirt. And so the one following the closest behind his rabbi would be the one covered in dust from his waist down. He would be covered in the dust of his rabbi. So what would happen is this wasn't dirt you wanted to wash off. This was dust you wanted to show off. So you'd go back to synagogue and you'd be like, hey, man, check out my dust, right? Right? Why? Because it meant I was following the closest behind the rabbi. And here's the truth of it. We'll either be covered in the dust of our rabbi, or we'll be covered in the dust of our own issues. We'll be covered in the dust of our mom, or the dust of our dad, or the dust of our denomination, or my personal favorite, the dust of, that's just what I was always taught, as if that's going to stand the test of time. But we're not called at King's Church or any Christian church to be covered in the dust of those things. We're called to be covered in the dust of our rabbi, because following Jesus is not a matter of simply going to heaven when we die. It's a matter of fundamentally shaping how we see the whole world in order to partner with God to bring heaven here. That's what discipleship is. It's building a pattern of response to our rabbi to see the world how he saw the world. Which leads me to this question. I wonder how we're doing seeing the world how Jesus saw the world. Or has Christianity relegated itself to make a decision one time at an altar at one point and then wait to go to heaven when you die? Okay, but I think it could be much more compelling than that. Not that I think that's important. Is heaven real? Yeah, sure. Resurrection. Does death get the last word? No. Yeah. This is a Christ-centered group of people. But a Christ-centered group of people is not simply about going to heaven when we die. It's about seeing the world a certain way, the way Jesus saw the world. Like there's this one time. It says that there was this lady caught in the act of adultery. And they brought her to Jesus. Like, read that sentence slowly. In the act, that's not a great spectator sport. Even under correct circumstances, it'd be embarrassing, but in the act of adultery. And you guys know your Bible. What's the Bible clearly say to do to someone caught in the act of adultery? Stone her. So they bring her to Jesus. Why do they need Jesus? They need someone with? Yes. So they bring her to Jesus. They're trying to trick him. And they say, Jesus, the Torah says stoner. Pretty clear. What's your yoke say? And Jesus is in a conundrum, isn't he? Does Jesus want to stone the lady? No. Is she supposed to keep the Torah? Yes. So Jesus is like, oh, you're right. The Torah says stoner. So I say stoner. There. I've kept the Torah. Oh, but I have samika, which means I can make up my own yoke. The Torah says stoner, so my yoke says stoner. But my yoke also says you can't throw stones unless you're perfect. Right? Brilliant. So everybody gets tired of holding their stones, you know? Jesus waits for everybody to go away, and he says, lady, where are your accusers? Not what did you do, not tell me about it. Where are those accusing you? She says, they're not here. He says, great, then neither do I condemn you. Why? Because you're supposed to stone someone caught in the act of adultery, but you also need two witnesses to condemn somebody. Jesus couldn't make her sin go away, so he simply made the witnesses go away, which automatically declares a mistrial. That is genius stuff from a rabbi. Oh, which is why, by the way, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are. Yeah, it's not that you don't sin, it's just there'll never be enough witnesses to condemn you. Wow. Like, yeah. Which leads me to this question. How will the world know that we're disciples of Jesus if we treat adulterers any different? Could your yoke look at someone caught in the act of adultery and say, no condemnation here? Mine couldn't. I grew up in a denomination that if you committed adultery, they embarrassed you from the stage. They disqualified you for life. It's not the yoke of our rabbi. That's the yoke of some jacked up white dude from 1880 with severe daddy issues. And we wonder, how will the world know? Because here's the thing. Unless we've been given special samika, and we haven't, we're not allowed to teach a different yoke than the yoke of our rabbi. We're not allowed to do that and call ourselves followers of Jesus. See, sometimes people say, oh, they rejected Jesus. Normally not. Normally they rejected the image of Jesus presented to them. And that image of Jesus was some kind of jacked up thing. Actually, followers of Christ are supposed to present the yoke of Jesus, which means to present the way he saw the world. Maybe we need to do a bit better with that. We change his yoke, call it Jesus, and wonder why people reject it? Are you kidding? You know, the yoke of our rabbi was everywhere. It's almost like he was always in charge. Like in Hebrews 11, it talks about the heroes of the faith, you know? By faith, Abraham. By faith, David. By faith. But we love them. You ever read their stories? They were all jacked up beyond all recognition. Like, by faith, Abraham gave his wife to Pharaoh's harem and greatly profited from Egyptian affluence while his wife was suffering in Pharaoh's harem. Try to say that fast. If CNN and the internet would have been around back then, what would we be saying about Abraham? If Abraham was available to preach here next Sunday, would we embrace that? Or would we talk about his mistake? By faith, Moses. Moses was a premeditated murderer. I looked this way and that and seeing no one. I killed the man and hit him in the sand, you know. Problem was, the next day the sand shifted. You got this leg sticking up out of the sand. God said, you'll do. I'll have you write the foundation of all scriptures. That'd be awesome. If Moses was available to preach here next Sunday, would we embrace that? Where we talk about his past. By faith, Samson. Samson was sleeping with prostitutes on his wedding night because he got depressed because his best man stole his wife. By faith, Samson. Jephthah did something horrible. David had 700 women. 700 women. And he went and committed adultery in order to get the one woman he wasn't allowed to have. Do you know there are Christian denominations in the world that, according to their written bylaws, would never have David preach from their stage? But they'll open a book David wrote, call it the Word of God, and fail to see the hypocrisy in that? It's not the yoke of our rabbi. No way. Solomon had 1,000 women. 1,000 women. My Lord. If Solomon was available to preach here next Sunday, would we embrace that or go, well, you know what? You have 1,000 women. Solomon had 1,000 women. God was like, you want to write a book on wisdom? It seems like God was always qualifying disqualified people. Imagine that conversation. Excuse me, sir. Are you the guy that successfully navigated the affections of 1,000 women? I am. You got to be the smartest guy on earth. Let's write a book. There's this one time. Jesus went by a prostitute's house, which leads to all kinds of questions, like, is Jesus allowed to do that? And, you know, because what was going on in a prostitute's house in the first century? Business. Like, Jesus is between customers, you know? And it also leads to the question of, would there be a worse place to run into Jesus? Imagine, like, Jesus in the foyer, and you're the guy coming out of the back room, you know, and you're like, go, Jesus! Hey, man. And it says that the prostitute was so moved by his compassion that she washed his feet with her hair. And Jesus said, that's it. All your sins are now forgiven. No sacrifice. No altar call. No Romans 10, 9, and 10. No sinner's prayer. Jesus sees her heart change 1 degree and he meets her the rest of the way. That's the yoke of our rabbi. That is the yoke of our rabbi. I could talk about the yoke of Jesus. Jesus was always thinking about other people. Like, even in great stress, like one day Jesus is having a really bad day, you know? He ends up on a cross, right? That's a bad day. Like, you walked all day, you had the biggest meal, you get attacked by secret in the middle of the night at a prayer meeting in a garden, you end up being tortured all night long and on a cross before 9 a.m. when people are waking up. That's a bad day. The guy next to him is having an equally bad day. And he can't breathe. That was part of crucifixion. He's like, can't breathe. And he says to Jesus, please remember me. It's all he could get the words out to say. And what does Jesus say? Yeah, that's it. Today. Today. He doesn't look at him and say, well, Bo, you better hurry up and say a specific sinner's prayer that they make up in 18. No, no, he doesn't. He goes, hey, today is your day. And while we're at it, let's forgive everybody torturing me. In other words, the yoke of our rabbi always qualifies the disqualified and always ends hostility cycles. Even when treated with great injustice, he was still loving and forgiving. I could talk about the yoke of Jesus all morning. If you get hungry, you'll turn on me. And so I'll end with two stories, one from the Bible and one from my personal life. There's this line in Matthew that says, and Jesus took his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus took his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. Easy to read over. Simple, right? Very difficult. I'm telling you. I've been to Israel. From Galilee to Caesarea Philippi, today is an hour and 20-minute drive in a motor car on a paved road. You didn't just run by Caesarea Philippi. That's number one. Number two, that was the place no Christian would go. Caesarea Philippi was the headquarters of the worship of the goat god Pan. I've been to Caesarea Philippi. Like the craziest thing going on in Surfer's Paradise last night is Nickelodeon compared to Caesarea Philippi. I've been there. I took a photo of it. If you could shoot that photo up there for me. The reason this photo is of such high quality is because I took it myself, right? Photographers everywhere are trying to get other people's arms in their photos, but I did it. I pulled it off. Come on now. So this is the center of Caesarea Philippi. It was the headquarters of the worship of Pan. Pan was a goat god. So that little hole right there, that was the ruins of the temple of Pan. Over here was the grotto of Pan and the nymphs. I'll let you work your mind out what a nymph is, a nympho. So Pan, without being gross, but I also want to be accurate, Pan received worship through public intimate acts with goats. Okay, I'll just leave it that way. So it was a public display of their love for Pan. And here's the thing. The priest of Pan told people, if you don't worship Pan properly, he will open up that cave, which was the entrance and exit to hell, and swallow you into hell. So that big cave was called the entrance and exit to hell. And they were so terrified of Pan opening the entrance to hell and swallowing people into it that there were people doing crazy things with goats in public. Jesus took his youth group there. That was their missions trip, bro. I'd have been fired for sure. There's all this crazy stuff going on. And you can see where Jesus has to focus them. He's like, hey, Peter. Hey, bro, right here, man. Right here. Who do you say that I am? Peter shakes it off in the middle of all this debauchery. It was this horrible place. He shakes it off. He says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, that's right. You've spoken well. And upon this rock, we'll build a church. And not even the gates of hell will prevail against it. Jesus goes into the epicenter of the worst debauchery you can imagine. And he doesn't condemn them for their behavior. He essentially says, you're acting like that because you're scared of this. And he stands over the gates of hell and says, bring it on. That is the yoke of our rabbi. I used to kickbox. I was quite good at it. Qualified for the U.S. Open. I placed high enough in the U.S. Open to qualify for the NASCAR World Championships. This was years ago. I'm 45 now. I don't want to fight. Hurts too bad to get hit. Takes too long to heal. But back in the day, I was good. And so, so I came home from the U.S. Open. And my mom had this room of trophies, you know. And there's a guy in my neighborhood named Kenneth Brown. Kenneth Brown was a freak of nature. I am 6'2", 87 kilos as I stand here before you right now. He was 6'2", 95 kilos in like the eighth grade, okay? He was one of these guys that's like shaving in the fourth grade, you know. We went to recess, he shaved. He was just a maniac. I found out later he failed five grades. But nonetheless, that's the reason why. So we were in the same grade, but he was like my dad's friend, you know. Anyway, so he shows up and he says, Shane Willard, I think I can whoop you. I looked at him. I said, I think you're right. He said, no, I'm serious. I want to fight. I said, I'm not fighting you. You're twice my size. Don't fight people twice your size. Stupid. He said, I bought boxing gloves to prove I could whoop you. And I went, boxing gloves? Hang on. You want to box, not fight. That means you can't grab me and take me to the ground. Yeah, we could do that. So the friends went outside and set up a ring. You could picture this, right? And I got in the ring with Kenneth Brown, and I beat him half to death. I was fast. He was slow. I was skilled. He was not. I couldn't hurt him. He's huge. I was just in and out. Pop, 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 pop. Right? So I started frustrating him. And Kenneth Brown decided, I'm going to end this with one punch. And he threw this right cross at me. It was so slow. It was like, aah! Right? But he was trying to hurt me. I actually had time to think, I'll move. And I moved. And when he threw the punch, he left himself in this position. And I thought, I'll end this now. And never before nor since have I hit a human being this hard. Everything from the ground up, perfect shot, right on the base of his chin. Bam! His head snapped back. His knees buckled. I just sort of stood over him, you know, waiting for him to fall. In retrospect, I should have kept hitting him. But I've never hit a human being that hard in my life. I mean, right on the base of his chin, he kind of stammered back. And he got his balance. And he looked up at me, and now he was mad. His face turned red, and he said, boy, is that all you got? And it was. How many of you know when you hit somebody with your best shot and they're still coming, you lose? You know what Paul said? Paul said the yoke of our rabbi was put on public display at the cross. In other words, he took the best shot of the world. The torture, the beating, the temptation to use his infinite power to violate love, and he wouldn't do it. They beat him, and 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 he kept loving and forgiving and loving and forgiving and loving and forgiving all the way to the point of death. Which is why any message of Jesus that is like, if you don't do something, Jesus is going to be like, right? That's not the message of Jesus. It doesn't matter if there's a 25-foot cross over the top of the building. Jesus kept loving and forgiving and loving and forgiving and loving and forgiving and loving to the point of death. And what happened after Jesus died? No one knows. But he told Peter that he descended into hell and he preached to the dead. And this is how I picture that. I picture Jesus walking into hell, looking at Satan right in the eye and said, boy, is that all you got? That was your best shot? You thought you could destroy my yoke by killing me? No, no, no. I'll be here 3 days. I'm going to preach the whole time. And 3 days from now, I'm going to walk out of here and I'm going to cook breakfast on the beach for the very people who abandoned me in my time of need. Because the yoke of our rabbi is love always saves the day. Awesome. So, my brothers and sisters of Kings, may we not just be believers in Jesus in the sense of we'll go to heaven. May we fundamentally and intentionally seek to see the world how Jesus saw the world. That is two different things. May we carry his yoke. I bless you to know that Jesus believes in you more than you believe in him, that he believes you could do great things. He's entrusted you with his yoke for Reedy Creek, Logan, Brisbane, Australia, and ultimately the world. May we carry that seriously and never, ever take our liberties with some mica that we do not have. May we live, breathe, and know the yoke of our rabbi. And may that be the hope for the world, a Christ-centered community for the sake of the whole world. May we be those type of people. I hope Jesus got bigger for you today. The cross worked better. The resurrection of central scriptures got bigger, not smaller. Hope you laughed a little, were moved a lot, and were challenged a heap. So may we be those kind of people. I hope you enjoyed that. But more than anything at all, may each and every one of you be covered in the dust of your rabbi. Grace and peace, everybody.
Thank you so much for joining us. Stay tuned for new messages weekly. You can keep updated on what's happening in the life of King's Church by following us on social media at King's Church GC. Be blessed.